What's up, church? You guys awake? A little bit? Yeah, I got you. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. Really excited that you are here today. What do you do when you're in a room full of murderers? Yeah. Yeah. It's good. So I can remember this day like it was yesterday. It wasn't yesterday, but I can remember like it was yesterday. I was a freshman in college, and I pulled up to this building on a really nice day. It was sunny, like it is out today. It was sunny, it was warm, the sky was blue, the grass was green, and I got out of my car, I walked up to this building, and I walked in, and as I get in, I am in a place I've never been before. And alongside of me are a group of people, and we go through a door, and then another door, and then another door. And eventually we get to the booking station where you get to have a nice photo shoot. And then it's to the holding cells, and then the dark, dark showers. And then it's to the clothing station where you get to get some new stuff. Fashion designers would not appreciate the apparel. And then we go through a couple other doors and we get to cell block A. And I have to say, it was much different than it was outside. It was not sunny and cheery. And then we leave there, we go to cell block B, and on the way there, we're hearing stories of violence between the guards and the inmates. We get to cell block B, it reminds me a lot of cell block A. And then fast forward, we end up elevating to a couple of stories high, and we are furthest from the exit doors we have been the entire time. And we get to a place called cell block F. And between us and this room are a couple of checkpoints and doors, and we go through them. And then we go into this room where between us and some glass is a scene that reminded me of what it looks like at the zoo when lions are pacing in the cage. The scene made my hair on my arms stand up because it was a very small room. It was a square room with a bunch of small square rooms on the perimeter with bars lining the openings from floor to ceiling. And we were told that the people in here, while it's a small room, they had committed some big crimes, namely murder. And so as I'm there, the coldness of that room seems to be going through the glass and oozing into my soul, because I could feel it. And I'm processing, like, I'm looking at what they would look at, and maybe various versions of it, for the rest of their lives. And I thought to myself, what made them do that? What made them do what they did? And that day I left cell block F, and I left that jail completely different than when I walked in. See, I was a criminal justice major as a freshman in college. And that was a pivoting point for me in my life. And you know, it stuck with me, and that's what murder will do. It'll either stick with you because you've been affected by it, or you'll be dead. So what happens, though, when you're not just in a room full of murderers, but you're sitting next to one? Or worse, you are living with one. Esther Fleece, she's a girl who, by all accounts, everything seemed to be fine for her. Everything seemed to be good. But what looks like on the outside is not always what it really is. Anyone know that things are not always what they seem? Yeah. So as she's reflecting back on her childhood, she, by all accounts, was living the good life. They lived in suburbia. They were living the good life. But then she started noticing bruises and blood on her mom. And all of a sudden, they started having moments where they would be at their home, but then the bruises and the blood would happen, and they would need to leave right away and stay in hotels. And they would go to Salvation Army for clothes, even though they had clothes at home. And she didn't understand why it was all happening. You see, things are not always as they seem to be. She says that she was growing up, she thought that the police were her dad's friends because they were there so much. And they were not. She said that her dad was becoming the most unsafe man she had ever been around. And to try and escape the pain, she decided that she was going to get involved in every school activity she could possibly get involved in. She ran for class president. She was in sports teams. But she couldn't run from the pain that she was feeling at home because she had bruises that were going with her. Evil, brokenness, pain, abandonment. That's how Esther remembers her childhood. And over the course of our time together today, I want to share with you bits and pieces of her story as we consider what God's word has for us today. So for the last few weeks, we've been in this series called For Your Good. We've been just looking at the Ten Commandments, and we've been looking at them from the perspective that maybe God didn't give the Ten Commandments to us as an oppressive dictator, but maybe he gave them to us as a good father to give us guardrails for life. And I think we've been making this maybe radical statement, you may think it's radical, that God gave us the Ten Commandments for our good. That it's not just a book of rules, but they're things to live by, and if we live by them, then we would be walking into God's good plan for us. In fact, the Ten Commandments are not some outdated list of do's and don'ts. They are God's heart toward us and for us. And so if you've missed any of our messages in this series, I encourage you to go to cometothecrossing.com and check them out. But as God was getting the Israelites ready to receive the Ten Commandments, he told Moses to share something with them that I think is important for us to have in our minds as we are looking at the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, this is what it says, starting in verse 3. If you want to grab that Bible, it's on the seat in front of you under there. Exodus is just the second book of the Bible. It's pretty easy to find. Exodus 19, starting in verse 3, this is what it says. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what God said. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. So, The Israelites were rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're just starting to learn what it's like to be a people that are not enslaved. Like, when you've been told what to do, how to do it, what to eat, when to sleep, how much to sleep, you don't really know what it's like to be on your own, right? And so the Israelites are on this journey, following Moses, following God, trying not to just understand what it means to be a people, but they're trying to understand what it means to be God's people, because they discover that God exists, that God is actually for them, that he's a rescuer and a redeemer, and that he wants good things for them. And so he wants to show them what it looks like not to just be a people who are just their own people, but he wants to show them what it means to be God's people. And so let's look at this. Exodus 20, this is the sixth commandment in the Ten Commandments. This is what it says. Do not, what does it say? Murder. Do not murder. So this week at work, when you were dealing with an annoying coworker, you're trying to get things done, just don't murder them. Amen? When you're at home taking care of your kids, they're not listening. Just don't murder them. Amen? You good with that? When your spouse won't pay any attention to you, when they're thinking that they know everything, just don't murder them. See, we're good, right? Grace and peace to you all. Have a great week. Peace, all right? That's what we think. That's pretty clear. God's word's clear. Don't murder. All right. I haven't murdered anybody. Check it off the list, right? But let's be honest. On the surface, we think we've got this. What if the path, though, what if the path to murder is shorter than we think? See, our problem is that we think this commandment is a no-brainer, so we gloss over it. We don't consider, maybe, that there's something a little bit deeper than just do not murder what God tells them. Maybe there's something that God is telling us about his heart for us, his heart for the Israelites, that we need to know. The thing is, though, so God is giving the Ten Commandments, and he's speaking them, right? And so the Israelites are hearing the voice of God giving these Ten Commandments. And then you have Moses over here, and he's listening too, but he's kind of closer to God. He's closer to the mountain. He's on the mountain when God's doing this. And if you know anything about Moses, in Exodus 2, we're told that Moses saw an Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian, and he decided to murder the Egyptian. And so I have to imagine, what would Moses have been thinking when God said, do not murder? I'm sure the guilt, I'm sure the shame that he felt in that moment was pretty great. And I don't know about the Israelites, but if I were them, I would be thinking, maybe not in that moment because God was speaking and that was pretty important to pay attention to, but maybe after the fact, I would have noticed that, hey, I remember about Moses. He murdered that guy. And I'm supposed to be following him. God called him to lead us to this place and now we're wandering in the desert. Maybe it's because Moses is a murderer. So God called the murderer, who by his own words was a lawbreaker, maybe he shouldn't have been leading. So I just have to think, maybe Moses is feeling a little bit, a lot maybe, when he hears these three words. Do not murder. Well, I already screwed that one up, thanks. Now, most of us, you know, on the surface, we don't think we have anything to worry about, right? Most of us, on the surface, were innocent. Most of the Israelites were innocent. For most of us, anyway. I saw this meme on Facebook this week. I don't remember who said it. People need to start appreciating the effort I put into not being a silly serial killer, right? I don't remember who put that there, but I need to find out because I need to be extra nice to them. Right? Anybody ever feel that way? Like, you're, child, you're lucky I don't kill you right now. Start listening, please. Let's be real, right? Church ain't a place to just put on a mask. You be real. It's cool. Don't lie. You wanted to kill somebody before. Just wait. You will. Spend enough time with me, you might want to kill me. So honestly, though, our problem with this commandment is we simply look at the letter of the law, and we, in doing so, miss God's heart in it. But not so fast, says Jesus. Had to pull a little Jesus juke. Bring Jesus into the discussion. Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching on this very same topic. And he says some things that maybe might give us an insight into what God's heart really was when he said, do not murder. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, it says this, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, y'all just heard it, right? Do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. While we're playing on the surface, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. Notice what he says. You have heard it was said that do not murder, and if you do murder, then you're going to be subject to judgment, right? Well, we all get that. We're like, well, duh. Convict them. But then he says the same thing about anger. Anyone who has anger against his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, you have to imagine, like, that's, that, Think about what you're thinking. That seems unreasonable, right? That because I'm angry with someone, I ain't killed nobody, but because I'm angry with them, I have the same result, I have the same punishment as if I would have murdered them? That doesn't seem very reasonable. It's so interesting that later manuscripts, when the scribes are copying down Jesus' words, they, you know, he says, anyone who's angry with his brother or sister, okay? Then they added, anyone who's angry with his brother or sister without cause is subject to judgment. Without cause. Because what do we think, right? I deserve to be angry because you don't know what they did. I know what they did, and that gives me a reason, a good reason, to be angry with that person, right? Let's just be honest, right? You don't know what they did. They abused me, they insulted me, they demeaned me, they did something to me. I'm angry, and that's okay. And so even the scribes, right? Anyone who's angry without cause. So if you're just angry and you don't have a reason to be, then it's a problem. But if you got anger and you can give us a 4-point sermon of why you have reason to be angry and 4 points of why you're justified in it and you can be comfortable with it, then it's okay. And so even the scribes through the centuries have had a problem with Jesus' words. Everyone wants to call Jesus this nice moral teacher, but have you heard him? Yeah, he's a nice moral teacher, but he cuts to the heart of what the real issues are. Because here's the thing, what does anger do? What does anger do? It murders relationships, upbringings, memories, futures, a capacity to love other people, and in some case, an entire life. Anger does result in murder, it just may not result in a murder of a life every time. Esther flees. For her, anger changed the locks on her door at home, giving her no place to sleep. Anger took her to courtrooms and caused her to have to testify about her home life, putting her in an impossible position. Imagine this. She goes to the courtroom. She's summoned to court, and she has to testify about what life is like at home, and this is what she said. Just think about this. Imagine being in her shoes. I would be summoned to courtrooms and have to tell the story of our home life. Are you kidding me? Our home life was incredibly unstable. Both of my parents hurt me. Now I have to pick who I'm going to say nicer things about so I don't get hit more when I go home. Do I say more nice things about mom or about dad? Do I tell the truth or do I lie so that I can kind of ease the pain for a moment? Eventually, her father was taken away and was in and out of prison for a while. But the hurt didn't stop there. And keep in mind, I haven't told you this, but she's a preteen at this moment. She's a preteen. The hurt didn't stop there, though. Her mom married again. And Esther quickly found out that her mom's husband, her stepdad, was having an affair, and she said something about it. Well, that caused the man to leave her mom, and it ignited a hatred in her mom's heart for her that was even greater than before. And so at the age of 13, Esther was left to fend for herself. 13. The anger in the lives of Esther's parents murdered her upbringing and so much more. But think about this, you and I can both relate to Esther in different ways, can't we? Maybe you've witnessed abuse in your home as a child. Maybe it was toward a sibling, maybe it was toward a parent, maybe it was toward you. Maybe you heard so many fights that it became part of the rhythm of life, that you would wake up, you would eat, you would go to school, you would come back home, you would hang out, you would see some fights, maybe you get beaten, and then you eat and you go to sleep. And it just started becoming part of your life. Maybe you're someone who has deep, resentful fear towards someone who was supposed to love you. And I'm sure if that's you, that feeling still sits. Maybe you grew up assuming that violence was a part of marriage. Maybe you are someone who, like me, has been consumed with anger and hatred in your own life toward other people. Maybe you've had moments where you look yourself in the mirror and you are afraid of yourself. Maybe you've insulted someone. Maybe you've demeaned someone, making them feel a little bit subhuman. Jesus says to you, and he says to me, go ahead and raise your hand if you've ever had anger in your heart towards someone. Go ahead and raise your hand if you've insulted someone. Go ahead and raise your hand if you've demeaned someone. Go ahead and do that. Go ahead. If you've ever had that. And Jesus says to us, if your hand was up, then you have been on the road, the path to murder. Really intense, huh? Jesus gives some practical application for us in case we're wondering how this applies to our life. He says this in verse 23. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, good and faithful Jew, first go and be reconciled with your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said this. He said this. When we come before God with hearts full of contempt and unreconciled with our neighbors, we are both individually and as a congregation worshiping an idol. If we come to hear the word of God and receive the sacrament, communion, without first being reconciled with our neighbors, we shall come to our own damnation. In the sight of God, we are murderers. So we're really going to follow Jesus' words right here. We may just need to say, if any of you have unreconciled relationships, then maybe y'all should just leave and go reconcile that real quick and you can come back. Because that's what Jesus is saying. Don't come and try and offer worship to me if you have hatred in your heart toward another person. Because by doing so, you are offering not worship, not heartfelt worship, but you are offering empty worship. And Jesus gives another example. He says, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court. Or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So if you have an unreconciled relationship, maybe you are at odds with someone, you need to address it. Because that is what Jesus' followers do. That is God's heart for us, not just as an Israelite nation, but as the holy nation of the church. As a people, we are called to be reconciled people, not just with God, but with each other and others. Not just with people in this room, in this gathering, in this community, but people who are outside of here, your coworker. And understand, this is hard. I know that. Anyone who told you following Jesus was easy, they were lying. Because anger and murder are violations of God's relational desire for us, because this is what murder does. Jesus has flipped the script on what we view murder to be, because it's not just simply an outward action that someone did to someone, but it's an inward problem that starts in our heart. And God wants us to deal with our anger because He is at work, wants to transform you from the inside out so that you are not someone who is consumed by anger, but you are convicted to love your neighbor. And here's the truth. If you don't deal with your anger is dealing with you. If you don't deal with it, it's dealing with you. Why? Because anger murders someone piece by piece, moment by moment, and God's heart is for us to be a people who choose to lay our lives down for others rather than take others' lives. God's heart is for us to choose love over murder, love over anger, love over hatred, love over insult, and that is extremely difficult. I was thinking about this. Why do I get angry as a person? Why do I struggle with this? Why would someone maybe murder someone? Because we buy into the lie that unity is uniformity, that love is easy, that self is the highest good and the greatest gift, that you gotta look out for you, you gotta do you, you gotta get yours. We get angry when someone disagrees, doesn't listen, lacks conformity to our ideas and our identity.
We get angry when someone else harms us as if we're called to self-preservation. But the thing is, Jesus didn't offer us any other self-preservation other than the cross, the one he was on and the one he calls us to take hold of and follow him. Anger, my friends, is a fundamental failure at following Christ Jesus. Anger says, you don't matter. You don't matter. Only I do. Anger tears people apart. So here's the thing, right? You say you want to follow Jesus. Do you really? You say you want to follow Jesus, but when was the last time you chose forgiveness rather than insult, reconciliation rather than revenge? Because when we fail to follow Jesus, we always fall into the trap of elevating ourselves over another person. And that, my friends, is the foundation for murder. So, a little question for us all that I have to ask myself, and this is something you're going to have to ask yourself every single day, because following Jesus is a daily adventure, a daily endeavor. How well are you loving someone who is different than you? How well are you loving those who have different political stances than you? How well are you loving someone who has a different skin color than you? Who's far younger, far older than you? Who have different religious beliefs than you? Who had a different upbringing than you? They didn't come into this world being raised in the same way you did. They're on the other side of the tracks you don't go to. How well do we love people who are different from us? Because that is when we find out if we are following Jesus. Because it's easy to love yourself. It's easy to love someone who's just like you. But it's when we come into contact with someone who's completely different than us, has different perspectives, that's when we find out if we're really following Jesus. So when we choose hate over love, we are failing at worshiping and honoring our Father in heaven. Maybe you're here and like me, you've had your bouts with anger and hatred in your heart. This is funny. Oh man, if you don't laugh, I think it's funny and I don't care. As a 16-year-old, I decided I wanted to get a job at the movie theater. And, you know, I went there and the people were interviewing me and they asked the typical questions, you know, what are some of their strengths? You know, I said what a typical 16-year-old would say who wants to work at a movie theater. I like movies, I like popcorn, I like money. I really said, you know, I'm humble, I'm dedicated, I'm a hard worker, all those things. And I think I was, you know, for the most part. And then they asked the question, how do you answer this? You know, you typically answer it with like, well, my one strength is really a weakness if I take it too far, right? What's some of your weaknesses? And I wanted to be really honest, right? Like, I just thought, hey, honesty, you know, it's a virtue, that kind of thing. And I guess I gave them more than they bargained for. I guess I gave them something that they didn't expect. Because I said this. What are some of your weaknesses? Well, I have a really, really, like, I have a really bad temper. And they got up and they said, hold on. And I think they left, and they were like 10 minutes gone. I think they went to their manager and like, hey, this ain't in the interview script. This dude said he's got best. What do I do? And so they came back, and they sheepishly told me that I was not going to get the job. And I was taken back because I went home, and I said, Mom, I don't understand. They didn't even, like, wait to tell me I didn't get the job. You know, like, they were just right away. You don't get it. And she's like, well, what did you say? How did it go? Well, I mean, I was honest, you know. You told me to be honest. I was honest. I told him I have a bad temper. Well, why would you say that? Apparently, you don't say that if you want to get the job, right? And so I was extremely self-aware as a 16-year-old. And I'm extremely self-aware now. And if you're someone who's in here and like, yeah, this hurts, stepping on my toes. I was at my home church last Sunday, and a guy came out. I was talking to the minister there, and he's like, I got to start wearing some steel-toe boots because you keep stepping on my toes. I'm like, oh, that's funny. But Jesus is telling us this. The root of murder is anger. Only God can uproot it from our hearts. 20 years after being abandoned by her parents, Esther Fleece, she was living really well. She was a sought-after Christian speaker, and it was at an event that she was speaking to 15,000 people that she received the news that her father found out where she was living and was actively stalking her. And so she went on a journey of living from house to house, from friend to friend, trying to avoid him, filing restraining order after restraining order after restraining order that got violated every single time. He tried to kidnap her, tried to hurt her. And she started going to counseling because, you know, she had really built a nice life for herself, but the false facade of, like, everything's fine, everything's good, was starting to deteriorate because inside she was really dying. And she said a statement, reflecting back on the pain, that should break our hearts. She said, "I just don't understand. I just don't understand why I am so hard to love." You think about that. Every person who was supposed to love her in her life didn't. Christian friends of hers would try telling her, you know, God loves you. And she would think to herself, love was damaging. If that's what love is, that was damaging. It's what hurt me more than anything. And then as she started going to counseling, seeking therapy to try and, you know, just get some healing and some forgiveness in her life, to just be whole again, she said something that may surprise us, but if you've been through something like that, it probably doesn't surprise you. This is what she said: "The path toward healing and forgiveness was more excruciating than the physical threat to my safety. That was harder. Because she started to not fake anymore. She started to be real with herself and with others, that she was deeply affected by someone who was consumed with anger. She found comfort in reading the Bible. She started reading the Psalms. She started reading about King David, who was running from King Saul, who was, by all accounts, a father figure to him. And so she resonated with it. And all the emotions she was feeling, she found out that in the Psalms, they were actually being expressed there. So she would read all the time. She would sleep on her Bible because she felt as if her father got a hold of her and took her life, she wanted to be resting on the Word of God. Through her journey, she rediscovered the love of God, the love that God had for her, not just as an idea, but as a reality to live in. And she was affected by the truth of this statement: if you don't deal with your anger is dealing with you and those around you. It's not just about you. But the thing is, God is the only one who can truly deal with your anger, and that should be good news, because there is good news in all of this. That God is at work and he wants to change us from the inside out. This past week, I was kind of hesitant on sharing this, but I'll share it, but because I think it just speaks to God's power. I was at a conference last week in Kansas City, and I was at a leadership session, and I was sitting in the front row talking to this guy next to me, and he's a pastor at a church, and I just asked him his story, right? Well, how'd you get here? What you been through in life? He said, "You're not going to be taken back by this, will you?" I said, "No, I mean, I've been through some stuff. I'm not really surprised by anything, right? We're humans. We do some stupid stuff." He said, "Well, I did time in prison because I was convicted of conspiracy to commit murder. And oh, by the way, that person is not alive." And it was in the time in prison that God grabbed him and transformed him into who he is today, being used for God's glory, being used for God's mission. So if you're here today and anger is consuming you, hatred is consuming you, you are struggling with bitterness, I need you to know that God can take it from you, but it's only him who can do it. And we have to give it to him. Because he can forgive and transform the murderer. And because when I look in the mirror, I am looking at a person who is guilty before the King of Kings, who is a murderer at heart. And when you look in the mirror, you are seeing the very same thing. But that doesn't have to be the end of our stories, because God loves us so much that while we were still murderers, Christ died for us so that we would be a people who are forgiven by God, reconciled to God, and brought into the family of God to be the people of God who are characterized by unity, love, and reconciliation to each other and all people. That is who we are as the church. The truth is that God didn't just save you to forgive you of your sins, but he saved you so that you could be in his family. And the way his family goes is different than the way the world goes. Because of Jesus, we are no longer left to ourselves, but we are indwelled by the Spirit of God who is at work in every one of us who have given our lives to Jesus. Because of Jesus, we are a people who can live out God's heart for the world, to choose love of him and others over love of self. So like God rescued the Egyptians or the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, he can do the same thing to us. That's the hope in this. That's the truth in this. And so here's my challenge to those of you who are Jesus followers. I just want to encourage you to ask God to deal with your anger. So oftentimes when we are angry, we want to hold on to it because we feel justified in it. But we have to give it to him and let him do what only he can do to uproot it from our hearts. Because only when that happens that we will be whole. And then I just want to encourage you, I know this is difficult, I know this is hard, but following Jesus isn't easy. Go to the person who you have an unreconciled relationship. I don't know what happened, I don't know if it was your fault or their fault, but I want you to do this, and it's not just me, but it's what God wants for us, it's what Jesus was telling us when he said, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled before you come and offer it. Go and seek reconciliation and forgiveness, or offer reconciliation and offer forgiveness to that person. And to those of you who are here and you have not given your life to Jesus, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you with the fact that God can change every bit of your story here and now today, that your past doesn't have to be repeated in your future, that your present can be transformed. That is what God does. He transforms lives, and whatever struggle you're dealing with, he can take it and he can make it into a story that brings glory to him, and he brings people around you who have been dealing with that, and you can be used for his glory in their lives as well. So all you have to do is just repent and turn to him. And I want to encourage you, there are going to be some people up here up front as we're closing. I want to encourage you, if you have not given your life to Jesus, these people are going to be up here for you. That if you feel like God is nudging you and pulling you to him, I want to encourage you not to ignore it, because God is at work in your life. And all you have to do, just come up here, and we have people up here who will be up here in just a moment, and they will help you walk into the next step you have with God. They will help you navigate what that looks like to start a relationship with God, to be brought into his family. And if you're here today and you struggle with anger, you struggle with hatred and bitterness, and that's been consuming you for much of your life, I want to encourage you to come up here. They would love to pray with you and love to just help you let go. Because in my life, what I have known as the truth is that when I let go of something and give it to God, that's when he starts working. When I hold it close to myself as if I'm justified, that's when I am drawn to the pit of despair, depressed, full of anxiety and sadness, not because we're in a chemical imbalance, but because of what I'm doing to myself. So that's my challenge for you, and it's really not mine, it's just Jesus' challenge. So I know this is difficult, I know this is hard, but I just want to encourage you to make a move. Because God calls us to be a reconciled people. So if you would, go ahead and stand, we're going to pray. And we're going to bask in the hope of the gospel, that Jesus doesn't leave us where we're at alone. He is always with us, always at work in us. Let's pray. God, you are good, you are faithful, and we come to you knowing, I just know that there are many people who are here this morning that have been struggling with this, because I know that that's my story, God. That anger can come up in the blink of an eye and we wouldn't even know where it came from. But God, please help us to give that to you. Draw us closer, Lord. Draw us to you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.